Our Country, the Marvel of Nations, Chapter 12, Religion Takes a Hand. The imposing miracles wrought before the people, having riveted upon them the chains of a fatal deception, leading them to suppose they have witnessed the great power of God and must therefore be doing Him service when they have only been dazed with a mighty display of satanic wonders and are led captive by the devil at his will. They are prepared to do the further bidding of the two-horned beast, which is to make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Revelation 13, verse 14. Once more we remind the reader of the impregnable strength of the argument already presented in previous chapters, fixing the application of this symbol to the United States. This is an established proposition and needs no further support. An exposition of the remainder of the prophecy will therefore consist chiefly of an effort to determine what acts are to be performed by this government and a search for indications, if any exist, that they are about to be accomplished. If we shall find evidences springing up on all sides that this government is now moving as rapidly as possible in the very direction marked out by the prophet, these indications, though not necessary to establish the application of the symbol to this government, will serve to stifle the last excuse of skepticism and become to the believer an impressive evidence of our proximity to the end. For the acts ascribed to this symbol are but few, and while yet in mid-career, it, that is, the nation symbolized by it, is engulfed in the lake of fire of the last great day. We may, however, notice in passing another evidence that the government symbolized by the two-horned beast is certainly a republic. This is proved by the language used respecting the formation of the image. It does not read that this power, as an act of imperial or kingly authority, makes an image to the beast, but it says to them that dwell on the earth, that is, the people occupying the territory where it arises, that they should make an image to the beast. Appeal is made to the people, showing conclusively that the power is in their hands. But just as surely as the government symbolized is a republic, so surely it is none other than the United States of America. We have seen that the wonder-working satanic agencies which are to perform the foretold miracles and prepare the people for the next step in the prophecy, the formation of the image, are already in the field and have even now wrought out a work of vast proportions in our country. And we now hasten forward to the very important inquiry, what will constitute the image and what steps are necessary to its formation? The people are to be called upon to make an image to the beast, which expression doubtless involves the idea of some deferential action toward, or concessions to, that power. And the image, when made, is an image, likeness, or representation of the beast. Verse 15. The beast after which the image is modeled is the one which had a wound by a sword, and did live, that is, the papacy. From this point is seen the collusion of the two-horned beast with the leopard, or papal, beast. He does great wonders in the sight of that beast. He causes men to worship that beast. He leads them to make an image to that beast. And he causes all to receive a mark, which is the mark of that beast. To understand what would be an image of the papacy, we must first gain some definite idea of what constitutes the papacy itself. Papal supremacy dates from the time when the decree of Justinian, constituting the pope the head of the church and the corrector of heretics, was carried into effect in AD 538. The papacy, therefore, was a church clothed with civil power, an ecclesiastical body having authority to punish all dissenters with confiscation of goods, imprisonment, torture, and death. What would be an image of the papacy? Another ecclesiastical establishment clothed with similar power. How could such an image be formed in this country? It is not difficult to conceive a state of things by no means impossible, and according to present prospects, not even improbable, which would meet the prophecy precisely. Let the Protestant churches in our land be clothed with power to define and punish heresy, to enforce their dogmas under the pains and penalties of the civil law, and should we not have an exact representation of the papacy during the days of its supremacy? It may be objected that, whereas the papal church was controlled by a central head, and hence could act in harmony in all its departments in enforcing its dogmas, the Protestant church is so divided as to be unable to agree in regard to what doctrines shall be made imperative on the people. We answer. There are certain points which they hold in common and which are sufficient to form a basis of cooperation. Chief among these may be mentioned the doctrine of the conscious state of the dead and the immortality of the soul, which is both the foundation and the superstructure of spiritualism, and also the doctrine that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. It may be objected again that this view makes one of the horns of this two-horned beast, the Protestant Church, finally constitute the image of the papal beast. If the reader supposes that the Protestant Church constitutes one of the horns of the two-horned beast, we reply that this is a conception of his own. No such idea is here taught, and we mention this objection only because it has been actually urged as a legitimate consequence of the positions here taken. The question is also asked, if the Protestant Church constitutes one horn, may not the Catholic Church constitute the other? Under the shadow of that hypothetical if, perhaps it might. But neither the one nor the other performs such an office. In Chapter 9 of this work, it has been shown that the two great principles, Republicanism and Protestantism, were the proper objects to be symbolized by these two lamb-like horns. But there is the plainest distinction between Protestantism as an embodiment of the great principle of religious liberty and the different religious bodies that have grown up under its fostering influence, just as plain as there is between republicanism, or civil liberty, and the different political parties which live in the enjoyment of such liberty. The supposition, therefore, that the Protestant Church is the source from which is to be drawn the material out of which is to be constructed the image of the beast, involves no violation of the symbolic harmony of this prophecy.
Let us look a moment at the fitness of the material. We are not unmindful of the noble service the Protestant churches have rendered to the world, to humanity, and to religion by introducing and defending, so far as they have, the great principles of Protestantism. But they have made a fatal mistake in stereotyping their doctrines into creeds, and thus taking the first step backward toward the spiritual tyranny of Rome. Thus, the good promise they gave of a free religion and an unfettered conscience is already broken. For if the right of private judgment is allowed by the Protestant Church, why are men condemned and expelled from that church for no other crime than honestly attempting to obey the Word of God, in some particulars not in accordance with her creed? This is the beginning of denominational apostasy. Read Charles Beecher's work, The Bible, A Sufficient Creed. Is not the Protestant Church, he asks, apostate? Is not the apostasy which we have reason to fear already formed? But apostasy in principle always leads to corruption in practice. And so Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1-5, sets forth the condition of the professed Church of Christ in the last days. A rank growth of 20 heinous sins, with no redeeming virtues, shows that the fruits of the Spirit will be choked and rooted out by the works of the flesh. We can look nowhere else for this picture of Paul's to be fulfilled except to the Protestant Church. For the class of which he speaks maintains a form of godliness, or the outward services of a true Christian worship. And is not the church of our day beginning to manifest to an alarming degree the very characteristics which the apostle has specified? 15 clergymen of the city of Rochester, New York, on Sunday, February 5, 1871. This was 30 years ago. But let none harbor the feeling that the lapse of time has changed the condition of things and enfeebled the application. The question to be kept continually in mind is, has the spiritual condition of the churches changed in the least degree for the better down to the present time? If not, this testimony is now just as pertinent as it was then. Distributed a circular entitled A Testimony to 15 congregations of that city. To this circular, the Rochester Democrat of February 7th made reference as follows. The testimony sets out by stating that the foregoing pastors are constrained to bear witness to what they conceive to be a fact of our time, viz., that the prevailing standard of piety among the professed people of God is alarmingly low, that a tide of worldliness is setting in upon us, indicating the rapid approach of an era such as is foretold by Paul in his second letter to Timothy, in the words, "In the last days, perilous times shall come." 2 Timothy 3, verse 1-5. These conclusions are reached not by comparison with former times, but by applying the tests found in the Scriptures. They instance, as proof, the spirit of lawlessness which prevails. The circular then explains how this lawlessness, religious, is shown. Men have the name of religion, but they obey none of its injunctions. There is also a growing disposition to practice, in religious circles, what is agreeable to the natural inclinations, rather than the duties prescribed by the Word of God. The tendency to adopt worldly amusements by professed Christians is further stated in evidence. This testimony is very explicit. When men have the name of religion, but obey none of its injunctions, they certainly may be said to have a form of godliness, but to deny the power. And when they practice in religious circles what is agreeable to the natural inclinations, rather than the duties prescribed by the Word of God, they may truthfully be said to be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And Rochester is not an exception in this respect. It is so all over the land, as the candid everywhere, by a sad array of facts, are compelled to admit. That the majority of the Christians in our land are still to be found in connection with these churches is undoubtedly true. But a change in this respect is also approaching. For Paul, in his words to Timothy, above referred to, exhorts all true Christians to turn away from those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and those who desire to live pure and holy lives, who mourn over the desolations of their Zion and sigh for the abominations done in the land, will certainly heed this injunction of the apostle. There is another prophecy which also shows that when the spirit of worldliness and apostasy has so far taken possession of the professed churches of Christ as to place them beyond the reach of reform, God's true children are every one to be called out, that they be not partakers of their sins and receive not of their plagues. Revelation 18, verse 4. From the course which church members are everywhere pursuing, it is plain to be seen in what direction the Protestant churches are drifting, and from the declarations of God's Word, it is evident that all whose hearts are touched by God's grace and molded by His love will soon come out from a connection in which, while they can do no good to others, they will receive only evil to themselves. And now we ask the reader to consider seriously for a moment what the state of the religious world will be when this change shall have taken place. We shall then have an array of proud and popular churches, from whose communion all the good have departed, from whom the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, and who are in a state of hopeless departure from God. God is no respecter of persons nor of churches, and if the Protestant churches apostatize from Him, will they not be just as efficient agents in the hand of the enemy as ever pagans or papists have been? Will they not then be ready for any desperate measure of bigotry and oppression in which he may wish to enlist them? After the Jewish church had finally rejected Christ, how soon they were ready to imbrue their hands in the blood of His crucifixion. And is it not the testimony of all history that just in proportion as any popular and extensive ecclesiastical organization loses the spirit and power of God, it clamors for the support of the civil arm? Let now an ecclesiastical organization be formed by these churches. Let the government legalize such organization and give it power, a power which it will not have till the government does grant it, to enforce upon the people the dogmas which the different denominations can all adopt as the basis of union. And what do we have? Just what the prophecy represents: an image to the papal beast, endowed with life by the two-horned beast, to speak and act with power. And are there any indications of such a movement? The preliminary question, that of the grand union of all the churches, is now, and has been for years, profoundly agitating the religious world. A Mr. Havens, in a speech delivered in New York a few years ago, said, "For my own part, I wait to see the day when a Luther shall spring up in this country, who shall found a great American Catholic Church, instead of a great Roman Catholic Church, and shall teach men that they can be good Catholics without professing allegiance to a pontiff on the other side of the Atlantic. There are indications, as will be shown in a subsequent chapter, that at no distant day such a church will be seen. Not, indeed, raised up through the instrumentality of a Luther, but rather through the operation of the same spirit that inspired a Fernando Núñez or a Torquemada.